to be taking, I'd say, quite a while for us to go through. We'll be going through it verse by verse. And it's the book of Ephesians, which, as far as I'm concerned, is one of the two great theological texts and living texts for our life of any book in the Bible. And we'll start today and with Ephesians 1, and I'll be just doing the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, this incredible letter that comes to the church to help the church live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you, O God. Be with us, teach us, instruct us, show us your will for our lives individually, as families, and as a church body. So I pray for your blessing, that you would fill me with your Spirit as I attempt to use this profitably for our dear, blessed congregation and others who may hear this. We commit it to you and ask for one thing, that it would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians is a letter that's divided into two sections. You'll see it as you read through it yourself and as we go through it. The first three chapters in this book of six chapters in what I could only say is an incredible letter from the Apostle Paul, these first three chapters go into the heart of biblical doctrine. And I'd say it's in a fashion that's found nowhere else in the Bible except perhaps Romans. And just to take a quick second with this, I know basically everyone says that Romans is the theological or theologically oriented book in the whole Bible, the most. I'm just preparing myself with Ephesians again and again. I'm not sure I would say that. I'd say it's very close. They're both incredibly filled with wonderful teaching for God's people. The last three chapters of Ephesians deals with the manner in which the doctrine that fills those first three chapters is to be worked out and lived out in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. One of the problems with this approach of such a focus, we could say, on biblical teaching, one of the problems with it is that in the body of Christ, often we hear from believers. This summer, I heard this in a number of churches that I preached in, and what I hear is very disturbing, but it really seems to almost be the slogan of the contemporary church. It's that they don't want doctrine. They want life, as if life can be felt and ministered without biblical teaching. It's bizarre, but it's something that I am afraid is far more prevalent than any of us would like to admit. They speak as if we can have one and not have to worry about the other. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean this. The Christian life is not made up of doctrine alone. But friends, hear me about this. Without the careful study of biblical truth, of the Word of God, you will be hindered, we will be hindered continually in our understanding of the Christian life. And we will never be able to live faithfully according to the Word of God. It's just as simple as that. Friends, if you study carefully the Word of God and carefully seek to apply it, your life will come more and more, you know, into what? Into conformity with Jesus. So let us then begin at the beginning. I don't know, is that the theme song? Let's begin at the very beginning from Sound of Music? Something. It's not going to be a Sound of Music study, though. Beginning at the beginning, that is verse 1 of chapter 1, where we're introduced to the author of this letter to the Ephesians. It is the Apostle Paul who, from the very outset, reveals what gives him the authority for such teaching that he is presenting to the church. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's given that position by the will of God. He is saying that as an apostle, he has been, quote, sent out to the church with this teaching. He's a sent man. Apostle, by the way, actually means the sent one. Paul is a sent one. And thus, all the church must listen to what he has been sent by God to teach and apply it in their lives. And no man, no teacher of the Word of God has such authority, no matter how powerful. And just remember this, wherever you study, wherever you worship, wherever you learn, wherever you go to learn biblical teaching, no teacher of the Word of God has such authority, no matter how powerful the teacher he is, no matter if he has a church of 10,000 souls, he will never have apostolic authority. What this amounts to for us is very simple. We must live now by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Gauge even the most powerful preacher you've ever listened to by that very same standard, that he too is teaching and preaching according to the infallible Word of God. And that is to be the only standard that we will ever have. Do you want that standard? Then make sure, you know what, that you are regularly studying the Word of God. We've been left by God with the Word as His standard, and it's His standard both for doctrine and for life. And when you begin to apply God's Word faithfully, you will see that people, even people in the church with you, will not always subject themselves to biblical teaching. And you have to commit yourself to living by God's Word no matter how others live, even if those very close to you do not want to apply biblical truth to their lives. At the same time, you have to realize that you, as much study as you're ever going to do, are fallible. And your interpretation may not be right. The Word of God is infallible, but we are not. We need to study good theology books, and we really need to do this. You've got to get a hold of different ones we can talk about, which ones you know, the ones you've heard many times, and have contact with our pastors and other teachers to compare the teachings of what, you know what? Not just of the books, but of several individuals. There are more things that you can do. I mean, I could give you a batch of things to do right now, but I won't because I don't want to make it so that you're going to be given too much to even start anything. In some ways, the opening words of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, living in Ephesus, leave you with the most important teaching you can receive. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is acknowledging the control and authority of Jesus over his life. His life is lived by the will of God. But there's something else to those few small words. It's the Greek word that's in there, thelema, which is where the word will comes from. And it means will. So, of course, Paul is completely under the authority and the control of God. But there's something interesting about that, because there's more. Thelema also means desire. It also means love. Paul is a bond servant of the Savior who has called him, and he is a bond servant out of love. Paul is loved by Christ Jesus. Paul gives his life to and for the one who loves him and gave himself for him. Please don't ever forget that the one who has called you out of love. He loves you. And he gave his life for you out of love. This one who's called you is, as we read here in that first verse, God's anointed one. He is Mashiach, which means the anointed one. And he is Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior. What we're seeing in just the very opening words of this letter is that the one set apart and anointed by God is none other than our Savior. Paul is saying in verse 2 that this anointed one, our Savior, in love, called Paul to bring his word to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful to Jesus Christ. These saints lived in Ephesus. It was an extremely immoral city, but they did not give in to the widespread immorality. And how do we know that? Because they are said here to be saints. That means they lived a holy life. They did not give in to the evils that dominated Ephesus. They lived as believers who were honoring God, even while the world all around them was trying to pull them into immorality. Instead, they were standing firm for their Savior. And in the process, they were becoming more and more like Jesus, not more and more like the world. These faithful saints are faithful, believing in Jesus. The saints are believing ones. And when we speak of saints, the word translated saint is hagios. Translated is the holy ones. And this means, what it means is, to be holy is set apart. Set apart for sin, so that we can be set apart for God. Set apart from wickedness, so we're set apart for righteousness and holiness. To be a saint, you see, means that you have been set apart. You're set apart from the world. And that means that you're set apart from what the world is all about. You're set apart from sin. You're not given over to your lusts or the sins of this world. You're given over to Jesus. You're separate from all that the world lives for. And you were given over to Jesus and a God-honoring life in him, in which we obey God because we do believe in him. What we learn in the opening words of Ephesians is that we are a believing people in Christ. To give you an idea of what such faith means, we're talking about faith here. I want you to look with me for a few moments at Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 7 we read, in chapter 11, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And then in verses 9 through 12 of Hebrews 11, our example of faith brings us to the one in the Scriptures known as the Father of the faith. And of course, we all know who I'm speaking about there. I'm speaking about Abraham. We read that by faith, Abraham, or earlier yet in his life, it would have been, he at this point was Abram, exalted father, not yet the father of a multitude. We read that by faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a far country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose builders and architect is God. By faith, even though he was very old, and Sarah herself was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these persons were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were strangers and aliens on earth, verses 9 through 13. We're being presented with what we see in Hebrews 11 to help us understand Ephesians chapter 1. It's alive. This is a living faith that you have. It's alive. Your commitment is not to the world. It was their commitment, as we saw in Hebrews especially just now, was to God. Look how you can see this in the life and commitment to God of Abraham. Think about his example of faith at 75, leaving everything behind. And that means all the wealth and riches from Ur of the Chaldees. He takes his family and whatever necessities he can manage, and heads out to the land God called him to take over. What we read is a short and to the point description of this. He left his land and in obedience headed out to follow and to serve God. But we read that he went out not knowing where he was going. You know what that is? That's living faith. God called Abraham to go, to leave all he has known in his 75 years of life in order to reach the promised land. But all God says is go. He doesn't give directions, you'll notice. He doesn't direct Abraham. He doesn't give him and leave him with a map. He is left going to this promised land day by day, moment by moment. He's left in a kind of darkness where the only map is God's word to him. As God leads Abraham and his family to the promised land for which Abraham must go step by step in faith, trusting God to bring him to the promised land. And remember, we're not dealing with a teenager heading out on an adventure. It's a man of 75 years of age, leaving everything because God said go. And then there's Moses. Moshe, look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 28, where we read that Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose instead to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. That stand of faith hurls a question at all of us. That's right, all of us. And it's a simple question. The question is simply this: what about you? Is this just a nice story for you? Would you ever consider that God may call you as well to leave everything behind and step out in a way that does not leave you with any security or certainty? You know, friends, when I lost my job in the medical center and at the university simply for leading a very troubled man who hadn't spoken for 4.5 years to faith in Jesus Christ, I was invited to go to speak with, I didn't know what I was going to do. As far as I was concerned, everything's gone. And I spoke with this Christian psychiatrist on Madison Avenue, 45th Street and Madison Avenue, just to find out, you know, what's it like? How do you do this? How do you stay a Christian and not get destroyed? Because as far as I was concerned, I was over. My life in terms of doing psychotherapy, teaching at universities, it was over, I thought. And this man, after spending a day with Nancy and myself, said, took me next door from his office. He had a whole floor on Madison Avenue. And he said, "What do you think of this office? What do you think of this?" I looked at the office and I went, "Fantastic." My mother, if she was alive, would think I'm finally a success. I'm doing something. I'm going to make a lot of money. Because he had said to me one other thing. He said, "It's yours. This is yours." And that's when I said about... He said, "It's yours. And I have a radio show every morning. That's yours too. We'll do it together." He says, "You come with the best letter of recommendation. Your walk with God is your letter, and it's yours, and you've got it." And he said, "What do you think?" I said, "I need to pray about it." He says, "What do you need, a day, a week?" I said, "No, I need a year. Please, this is too big." And during that time, I realized I didn't want to take my faith so that the only thing it would bring me was a great deal of money on Madison Avenue, counseling upper middle and higher class neurotics. And I thought from that point on, it's over. There's nothing in it. There's nothing humanly speaking. But that's what you have to be ready for, because we are to live by faith. And for some of us, it will mean to head out, not knowing where we're going, or to give up great treasures that would have left us for our entire lives secure and wealthy with the things of this world. This is the God who speaks to all of us and has a word, friends, for each of us to help us know what God's will be for us, even though that may not have any guarantees connected with it. Notice God's opening message to the Ephesian saints. "Grace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice his love for the Ephesian saints. God pronounces on the Ephesian saints grace and peace. What God is doing is revealing to the Ephesians his unmerited favor, their unmerited favor, which you can call grace in action, to be granted to the Ephesian saints. This is a picture of God's unmerited favor spontaneously put into action in order to reveal a most wonderful truth about, not them, but about himself, which is his readiness to reveal by grace his saving love. He's ready, brothers and sisters, his eternal salvation on guilt-filled sinners. The commentator, whom I think is a wonderful commentator, Hendrickson, says that grace is the foundation. Peace belongs to the stream of spiritual blessings which issue from this fountain. This peace is the smile of God as it reflects itself in the hearts of the redeemed. The assurance of reconciliation through the blood of the cross. True spiritual wholeness and prosperity. It is the great blessing which Christ, by his atoning sacrifice, bestowed upon the church. John 14:27, and it surpasses all of our understanding. Philippians 4:7. Such grace and peace comes from God the Father, verse 2, and have been merited for by the believer, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, because of his threefold anointing as a prophet, priest, and king, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is Paul's prayer for us, that grace and peace would be ours, coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants grace and peace to be the mainstay of our lives. He wants it to be the central reality of our lives. He wants us to avail ourselves of the limitless grace and peace that God wants for us. And friends, the way he provides, and the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to us is our brother. He's our brother. Don't ever forget, Jesus died so that we could come to him as our Savior. And we love the Son who first loved us. As Paul puts it in both verses 2 and 3, we can see with clarity that the blessings of grace and peace that belong to us in Christ come to us through the God who is our Father. And he's not just the world-ruling sovereign. He is our Father. Everyone who has come to faith in Jesus can know without any hesitation that God, the God of grace and peace, is his Father. He adds yet another dimension to the beauty of our relationship with God our Father. The dimension has to do with our response to his fatherly love toward us. We read in verse 3, his response, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what that is? That is what God asks from us. That's it. We are to give God the praise that is due to him. Just think about this for a moment. We live in a culture that has saved all its praise for its hockey or baseball or basketball or football stars. You know I'm saying it accurately. These are the ones who receive praise. But friends, please understand me. There's only one who deserves praise, and it's not, nor should it ever be, your favorite sports star or political leader. Your praise is to be reserved for God and God alone. He alone is worthy of your praise. Notice how this is explained in verse 3. He is worthy of praise because he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you, friends, understand that? As a believer in Jesus, you have received every spiritual blessing that fills the heavens. Friends, these blessings, which we're going to deal with in quite a bit more depth next Lord's Day, Lord willing, they're yours. They are spiritual blessings, and they're given to you so that you might be a person whose life is filled with the blessings of God, that you are to use in your life to worship and to serve him faithfully. Do you get this? And do you see this? Nothing of all the spiritual blessings that you need to walk in a way that is pleasing to God has been kept from you. In other words, everything you need for that walk has been already given to you. Friends, you have everything you need to live a holy, that is a sanctified, holy life. Nothing has been kept back from you. God means it. Every spiritual blessing that exists in God's heaven has already been made available for you. Not a single blessing. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need a third blessing. You've got every blessing in the spiritual realm in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Why? Why did he do this? We'll take a brief look And you'll see instantly, we go on there, that for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And he did this, this is what we read, he did this to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the Beloved, in the one he loves. Yes. See, yes, he has given all these incredible blessings to us, whom he has chosen. Yes, that's what it says. He chose us. We didn't choose him. Don't make that mistake. It wrecks people's life, ministry, and walk with God. He chose us. All of this is meant to bring us to Christ. It's all to be to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And that one that he loves, friends, has received from the Father all of the treasures of deity. They are his because he is God. They are his because he is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is our Lord and God. He is also our brother. And his love for us is so clear. It's so clear because he died for us. And when you know Christ, you see how he has given all to you. You can see how he's held nothing back from you. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And you know, as one filled with blessing that you've received, don't ever forget that such blessing is yours because God loves you. But something else has to be understood. You love God, and now we live filled with the love and blessings of God. And it might be helpful to understand that these blessings have been prepared for us, not when we came to faith in Christ. Just catch this and hold on to it. But his blessings were given for those set apart in all eternity. Friends, the Lord has set us apart from eternity and gave us these blessings from before the foundation of the world. But these blessings awaited us and were real to us from the instant of our conversion, the instant that our new life began. It began with every spiritual blessing. It is every spiritual blessing that we would ever possibly need. Friends, they're ours. In Christ, we engage in all the spiritual blessings that belong to God. But this is only for those he has claimed before the foundation of the world. It's those who have then come to saving faith in Jesus. That's it. And so I want to close by calling all of us to think about this. Please don't presume about yourself. You know if you have believed. Friends, if you have heard of and been called to trust in Christ and you've ignored it, or possibly you despised it, I can't tell you how many times I have shared the gospel with someone who despised it, who would have, had he just had a little extra macho to himself, in his view of looking, spit in my face. That's how they see it. I must say to you, if you have despising or just ignoring and you've heard the gospel message, you know what? You are in terrible danger. Yeah, I believe that. You're in terrible danger. As the scriptures teach, how shall we escape if we reject such an incredible salvation? And the answer is there in the question. You can't escape. You won't escape. There is no escape. Your eternal destiny is at stake. You must not. That's why I don't call you to just accept Jesus. He's going to be so nice for your life. No. He is the Lord God. He is Savior. You must not reject and presume that your destiny is not in danger if you reject him. Friends, it's a terrifying reality to have presented to you the gospel of Jesus, the one who bears your sins, covers your sins, makes you the righteousness of God in him, and the blessings of salvation and simply reject them and turn away from Christ. Don't do it. I urge you. I urge you to hear this gospel of a Savior who loves you and who died for you. I urge you, if today you're living in unbelief, if there's anyone here living in unbelief, that you will cry out to God to forgive your unbelief. It's the worst kind of sin. It's not just some theological thing you're messing up there. It's your eternity. It's a horrible sin. And pray for Him to enable you, because you can't do it in your own strength, enable you to turn in faith to Him and receive eternal salvation, and with that become an heir to the greatest gift you could ever get, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This incredible life with God, it's yours. Please don't let anyone or anything, anyone, it doesn't matter if it's your dearest relative, your mother or your grandmother, who says, I can't stand it if you will become a believer, I don't know what I'll do. She'll listen to you. My mother had things like that to say. And by God's grace, understood I was telling her the truth and came to faith before she died. Let today, this very Lord's Day, be the day that the words of verse 3 are yours, that grace and peace come to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you too will be able to say, along with all the rest of God's people, praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for granting to us, your people, every spiritual blessing that is in Christ in the heavenly places. God, thank you for this. Thank you for your word. I pray that you could use me, anoint me as I go through this word. And I pray also that you would use me, anoint me this evening as we go back to Jeremiah and learn from the prophet as well. But I don't want anyone learning anything that isn't anointed. I want it to be anointing. Please, God, fill me with your spirit that I might be used with your people to strengthen them and be a blessing to them as they have been a blessing to me. I thank you for your blessing to all of us in Christ. In his precious and worthy name, amen.